to people and you line them up in a line, and one person whispers in the first person's ear a phrase. I don't know. Sally sells seashells by the seashore. And then that person repeats it to the next person, and that person repeats it to the next person, and that piece, until you get to the end. And then at the end, the last person says out loud what the phrase is. And at some point, right, it's gotten twisted a little bit. At some point, it's been broken. And it was always interesting to see how far off you could get. But see, there are some people, there are some little boys who think it's really funny to, when the phrase gets to them, really change it up. Right? Because it's funnier when you get to the end and it's something completely different, right? We spice it up. So we don't say that Sally sells seashells by the seashore, but we turn it into something different. Sally sells expensive real estate on the waterway. I don't know. That's not very funny. Sometimes the truth is like that, right? Sometimes we think that the truth needs to be spiced up a little bit. Sometimes we feel like that we got to juice it a little bit so people can get more into it, so we can make the story better. And this is how a respectable fish turns into a Leviathan, right? And I promise you, it was 18 inches if it was 3. It was closer to 3. I will be honest that sometimes when I'm telling stories, I will acknowledge that occasionally I abide by the don't let the facts get in the way of a good story. The best version of that I know is there is a cairn tomb on top of a mountain in Ireland, and it's known to all of the people as Queen Maeve's tomb. Now, Queen Maeve was the queen of the kingdom of Connaught, and she plays heavily in the mythological cycle that's known as the cattle raid of Cooley. The Red Hand of Ulster come over to steal her cows, and she's not happy about it. She's this warrior queen, and so Queen Maeve's tomb is at the top of this mountain, and everybody says that it's Queen Maeve's tomb. And a number of years ago, the Irish government passed a law saying you cannot excavate that tomb because we don't want to know if it's not Queen Maeve's tomb. We're not going to let the facts get in the way of a good story. There are plenty of other tombs that we can excavate. Last week we started looking at 2 John. We're going to wrap up 2 John today. It's only 13 verses. If it took me much longer than 2 weeks, you would riot over only 13 verses. But last week, as we started looking at 2 John, we looked at this idea of truth and why truth was important. And so this week, we're gonna continue that. We're going to continue this look at 2 John and what it says about holding fast to the truth. And we're going to see that truth is not only worth protecting, but that protection is something that happens in community. So we're in 2 John. We're in 2 John. We're going to start with verse 7 and read through the end. Will you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that we don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and do not greet him. For the one who greets him shares in his evil works. Though I have many things to write to you, I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister send you greetings. This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let us pray. Dear God, as we turn to your word this morning and as we seek to study it and in the process to study you and know more about you and come closer to you, God, I just pray that with this scripture in mind, that I add nothing to your word, that I take nothing away from it, but that we see your word in its completeness and in its totality. God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts are acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. So let's just remind ourselves quickly of where we were last week. We started this study of 2 John last week, and if you remember, I talked about how 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were a packet, right? These were three things that probably came together. And so 1st John is sort of this homily, this message, this exhortation to the church. And 3rd John is a personal letter of introduction, letting the person who's going to be receiving these letters know that the person who is carrying those letters is trustworthy. And we begin to see at the very end of 2nd John why that would be important, right? To say that the person carrying it is trustworthy. And 2nd John is the introduction letter that is to be read to the whole congregation, the whole church, before they read 1 John. And if you remember, I said 1 John, we talk about it as the, you know, 1 John or the epistle of 1 John, but it's not really a letter. It doesn't have the form and the structure of a letter. It's much more like a written address, an exhortation, a written sermon than it is a letter. And we see here at the end of 2 John, right, that sort of the kind of conclusion that you expect from a letter that we don't see in 1 John. And so 2 John, it's important for us to remember what it is. It's written to the church to be read as an introduction to 1 John. And so it's to be read in that light, and it's to be understood in that light, but it's also its own thing. Right? It's not dependent on 1 John. It's its own thing. And here in that first half, we saw that John was very concerned about the connection between truth and love. We talked about that truth and love were each used, those words were each used five times in those first six verses. And that John is closely connecting those. And we saw, as we looked through other of John's writings, whether it be 1 John or whether it be his gospel, and then also other writings, even writings from Paul, how love and truth are connected to each other. Now, these aren't two separate concepts, that in fact, you cannot have truth if you don't have love, and in fact, you cannot have love unless you have the truth. But the second half is sort of speaking into why John thinks it's important for the people to understand how important truth and love are. The second half of 2 John sort of gives a reason for the teaching that John is bringing. The goal is made explicit. And see, the goal is this. What's happening is, and we talked about this a little last week, but what's happening is there are these false teachers that are running around. And they're showing up and they're teaching false things about Jesus. They're giving a false gospel. And one of the things that we see here, we talked last week that John's very concerned about Gnosticism, but one of the things that we see here is this teaching that Jesus wasn't really incarnated. Now that's connected to Gnosticism, right? Because this idea that if he's really good, he can't be enfleshed. But the heresy that is Jesus wasn't really real, wasn't real flesh, we call docetism. That is not a word that you ever have to remember. Just so you know. If you want to, that's fine. That's great. I encourage you to think and to think deeply, but it's not going to be on the test, so don't worry. But docetism was this idea, this teaching that somehow Jesus wasn't really flesh, that he was an image, that he was a mirage, that it was sort of like something had broken loose from the holodeck and was running around Nazareth for 30 years. Remember the holodeck from Star Trek? So it's not real. And John's saying, no, that's not true. And in fact, if you're teaching that, you're not walking in truth. You're deceiving people. And back the first part of right before we got to what we read today, we see this thing where John's talking about, I'm very glad to find that some of you are still walking in truth. See, John is telling him, he said, you need to be obedient to God's commands. And you need to resist threats to the truth. And John is saying, as he's getting into this thing about false teachers, he's sort of saying, don't forget, there's this rubric that you have. If they're speaking the truth, they're going to be in love. And if they're not in love, if love isn't there, if they're not loving well, they're probably not speaking the truth. And no matter how it might feel to you, if they're not speaking the truth, they aren't loving you. Right? This connection, this dance back and forth between truth and love. And so he starts here in verse 7. He continues in verse 7, where we're starting today. This idea that there are people out there who are not confessing the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Remember that introduction to the Gospel of John, right? What does John say? He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus came in the flesh because they tell us that he was born of a woman, born of a virgin woman, Mary. Mark is so eager to get to the story that he sort of doesn't tell us a whole lot about the birth of Jesus, right? But Mark, even in Mark, it's clear that Jesus is flesh and blood. This is central to the gospel. It's central to who Jesus is. Remember last week, we talked about the fact that there is no place where truth and love come together more completely than they come together in Jesus. That John is telling us that there's nowhere that truth and love come together more completely than in Jesus. And oh yeah, don't forget, he was flesh and blood. That in order for us to see and experience truth and love in its most complete form, the most complete form that we will ever experience this side of heaven, Jesus had to be in the flesh. You know, sometimes I think that we think that the incarnation is, maybe it's cool, maybe it's, you know, something that we talk about, we enjoy celebrating it at Christmas, but I think sometimes we forget or underestimate how important it is. See, this isn't This isn't just some mere incident. It's not something that happened. It's not a partial connection. It was this permanent guarantee, this permanent promise from God that the stuff of this world and the stuff of heaven come together. If we think about John and we think about how John writes, we think about the end of Revelation, right? Not when this world is brought to destruction and everything is spiritual, but how this world is made anew in a new creation, and the new heaven and the new earth come together. The stuff of God's creation is still important. The stuff of God's creation is part of His plan for us. And so when Jesus comes together, this marriage of truth and love, this marriage of God and man, and He comes together and He becomes the God-man, it is a promise to us and a testimony to us of how these things are brought together, and a promise to us of the fellowship and the relationship that we can have with God. It's important. It's not insignificant that the means by which Christ made our fellowship with God possible, that our common life and love and truth was by guaranteeing His fellowship in this incredible, incredible way. And John continues to claim that Jesus had not come in the flesh, and so that believers don't need a common life. We don't need to be in relationship with each other because we don't really need to be in relationship with a flesh and blood Jesus. To make those claims is against Christ. It is anti-Christ. Okay, let's deal with this phrase real quick, because this is a phrase that gets a lot of people really worked up. Antichrist. We see it in Scripture a couple of times. We see it most often in John's writings. And John seems to have two concepts in mind. He seems to have one where he's talking about here teachers being antichrist, teachers being against Christ. And then in Revelation, there appears to be a figure, one person, who is the Antichrist. So this is one of those times where what your high school English teacher taught you about articles is really important. The definite article in front of the, in front of Antichrist, is important. Because he's not talking about this general concept of being against Christ or a teacher being an Antichrist, right? A teacher that's opposed to Christ, but a particular person. So here in 2 John, when he says these teachers are antichrist, he's not saying that they are the antichrist. And I don't even think for sure that he is saying that the antichrist will have this same falsehood to their teachings. Now we know the teachings of the antichrist will be false, and it would not surprise me at all, because heresies just cycle through us and through culture. If some of the teachings of the Antichrist weren't like this. But this, what John's talking about here, is not that same person, is that one particular figure from Revelation. Does that make sense? I know that this is one of those things that can cause a lot of confusion causes a lot of confusion for me. When I read, I gotta go, wait, okay, wait, let's go back. Is the article there? The article is not there. Okay, we can keep going. But it's important to remember that word anti, right? What does anti mean? Anti means against. And so when we hear the word antichrist, when we hear that concept, the most important thing is not whether or not it is this one particular figure that John shows us in Revelation, or whether or not it is against Christ. what John's telling us is he's telling us that we need one another just as assuredly as we need Jesus to have been in the flesh. What John's telling us is that we need one another. We need community. That the way that we experience Jesus, the way that we were able to experience Jesus and experience his love and his truth was because he was here with us. And that we need that community that he brings about. We need that too. Now, the church, the community, does not grant salvation. We know that, right? I hope so. We're Baptist. In fact, I think most of us in the room are Baptist. I don't know what you're doing at home. But most of us in the room are Baptist. And we understand this. Now, there are some folks who believe that, yes, that the salvation comes from God, but that it flows through the acts of the church. That's not what we believe. That's not what I'm saying here. But what I'm saying is that the body of Christ needs to be together. The body of Christ needs this fellowship. The body of Christ needs to be embodied just as assuredly as the body of Christ needed to come to the earth and be made of flesh and blood. My great fear of this season that we are in, my great fear is that we're going to have done these great things like start live streaming. Man, do you realize that like every Baptist pastor is a televangelist now? Mama always said I'd get there. And that's great. Because we are reaching people and we are putting the gospel in places where it's never been before. But my fear is this. My fear is we are going to come to believe that it is not important for the body to gather in person. And one of the reasons I believe that is because we already had people who believed that before the pandemic started. Oh, preacher, I meet God every Sunday morning on the golf course. Now, when I get home, I've TiVo'd Charles Stanley, and so I watch him at home. That's good enough. It's me and Jesus out on the golf course. It's me and Jesus out on the lake. It's me and Jesus out on the surfboard. That's all I need. And when I need the word, I just download Craig Groeschel's latest sermon from his podcast and listen to it. My fear is that we're going to come to believe that we don't have to be in person. My fear is that we're going to come to think that it's good enough to sit at home in our gym jams with our hot cocoa and watch the fat man on Facebook. John's warning here, let's think back to the telephone game. John's warning here is against people who do not remain in Christ's teachings but who go beyond. So one way that these folks are going beyond, something that he's very concerned about, is they've gone beyond Christ's teachings by saying that Christ wasn't real. And they've created this whole idea, right, that he was a projection from heaven. And I mean, they don't have the word hologram, but that's basically what they're talking about. That it's a projection of the Spirit. A lot of Muslims believe that about Jesus. They believe that the Jesus that was the you know, because they believe that Jesus was a prophet, and so that Jesus didn't go to the cross, that it was an image of Jesus on the cross. Because God would not let one of his prophets be humiliated in such a way. But there are other ways, right, that sometimes people have come along and they want to spice up the gospel. They want to make it a little more interesting. They want to make it a little more palatable. They want to make it a little easier for people to get down. They add a spoonful of sugar. You know, they're coming from a good place. They want to see people come to the gospel. And so they start putting all this other stuff on it. Or, and here's the other side, here's the other thing that people do sometimes, right? We start putting all this other stuff onto the gospel and acting like that's a gospel necessity. I think I've shared this story with you before, and if I have, and you're tired of hearing it, I'm sorry, but it's such a great example of this. I have a really good friend of mine who met some, when he was in college, met some young men who were from Mongolia. They were at his college. And as they were talking, Sean said something to these young men from Mongolia that he was a Christian. And they looked at him and they said, "Oh no, you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian." And Sean says, "Why?" And he goes, "Because you're not wearing a suit and tie." And Sean said, "Okay." Because wherever they were in Mongolia, the missionaries that had come to them, that had tried to convert them to the gospel, told them that in order to be Christians, they had to wear a suit and tie. Now, that sounds a little extreme, right? But have you ever walked into a church when you weren't dressed the way everybody else was dressed? Man, and sometimes it feels like you've got to be a Christian. You got to better be wearing a suit and tie, at least on Sunday morning. Or maybe you've gone to a church at the beach and you've had on your suit and tie and you walk in and everybody's in flip-flops and shorts and you feel like, man, in order to be here, I should be in flip-flops and shorts, right? We take these things and we add it on. In order to be a Christian, you have to do X. In order to be a Christian, you have to do Y. In order to be a Christian, you've got to vote this way, or you've got to vote that way, or you've got to dress this way, or you've got to listen to that kind of music. Brothers and sisters, there is one thing you have to do in order to be a Christian. It is to pronounce Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, confess your sins to God, and repent and turn away from the way you're living. That's it. Everything else is fluff. Now, when you confess and when you repent and when you seek to follow Jesus, you're going to seek to do the things that he wants you to do, right? But when you fall and when you fail and when you stumble, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means that you've fallen and you've stumbled and that Jesus is there to pick you up and that the church should be there to pick you up. So John is concerned about this. He's concerned about these people who've added on this stuff. And maybe they've added it on to spice it up. Maybe they've added it on to create their own rules so they can have their own control. And we need to be careful of that. Now, we also have to remember that in a fallen world, our own communication will not be perfect. We're gonna mess up. We're going to misspeak. We're going to hear something from somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody, and we're going to repeat it, and it's going to be a little off. Right? Like it happens, just like in telephone. Now, we have a responsibility to come back to Scripture. Don't take anything anybody tells you without a grain of salt and a huge dash of Scripture. Even me. Challenge me. If you think I've said something that sounds off, challenge me to back it up from Scripture. Go to Scripture. But we're going to do that. We're going to hear things and we're going to pass it on. And there's a thing here about intentionality and unintentionality. We're going to unintentionally say the wrong thing, aren't we? We're going to unintentionally forget something, drop something. The other day, I felt so bad for her. Judge Barrett was doing her thing in front of the Senate committee, and somebody asked her to name the freedoms that are found in the First Amendment. And there's a certain group of people who made a big deal out of the fact that she forgot one. She's counting them off. She knows how many they're supposed to be. She's counting them off. She forgets it. I've got a lot of sympathy for that. Because I'm the guy who stood up here and has forgotten the words to the Lord's Prayer. Right? We do that. We make mistakes. We misspeak. We say the wrong thing. We don't do it intentionally. We don't do it maliciously. Intentionality is important. It's those who intentionally add or take away from the message who are not walking in truth. It's those folks who are intentionally adding to the message, who aren't walking in the truth and in love, that John instructs believers to walk in. And so this is where we come to verse 10 and 11. And this, I'm going to read these again because it can sound a little harsh and it can be misinterpreted, I think. Verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and do not greet him. For the one who greets him shall share in his evil works. Sometimes this has been interpreted over the history of the church that we should not have anything to do with non-believers. That we shouldn't let non-believers into the house because they aren't bringing this teaching. Now, I don't think when you put it into context that that's what John is saying. I think when you put it into context, what John is saying is there will be false teachers who come to your house and don't let them in. Because see, in this time period, that's what these itinerant teachers were relying on, right? They would come into town, they would meet somebody, they'd be like, hey, anybody seen History of the World Part 1? I'm a stand-up philosopher, and I need a place to stay for the night. So you put them up in your guest room, and like a fish, in 3 days they start to smell, and you try and get them out. That's the context. That's the historical context. When John's writing to these people, they understand what he's talking about. He's talking about these people showing up in town, wanting to be put up, wanting to be fed, wanting to be paid. And he's saying, hey, if they're not bringing you the truth, do not receive them. He's not talking about everybody. He's talking about these teachers. This command is not a command for believers to refuse hospitality to unbelievers or for those with incorrect theology, but it is a command against supporting teachers who deny the fundamentals of the faith. To deny supporting teachers, to deny support to teachers who deny the fundamentals of the faith. And as we finish, we get to this farewell portion of the letter. And it's often easy for us to sort of disregard and sort of move past the salutation. Okay, you know, particularly when you're reading Paul, oh, this is the point where Paul like name drops everybody he knows. Right? Read the end of Romans sometimes. It's like, all right, Paul, we get it. You know everybody. But it's important because there are little bits and there are little, it's still scripture, right? It's still truth. It's still God's word. And so as we look here at verse 12 in particular, as we look at verse 12, we come to this thing that's really important. First of all, I really appreciate I've got more things to say to you, but I am not going to use the paper and ink to get it to you. I mean, haven't you ever done this? You've written an email to somebody, and it's like, I've got more to tell you, but I'm not going to take the time to do it right now. I'll see you on Tuesday. I mean, this is one of those things that, to me, like, just makes Scripture come alive and lets me know that there were real people who were writing this. Like, if you were going to sit down and fabricate Scripture, you would not include the phrase, I would write you more, but I'm too lazy to do it. You wouldn't do it, right? It's one of those things that, to me, that when I see it, it tells me that Scripture's true and that Scripture wasn't fabricated. But what he says is, he says, look, I've got these things that I want to tell you, and I'm not going to take the time to write them down right now. But I'm hoping to see you face to face. And in talking face to face, our joy may be complete. See, What's he just talked about? He's just talked about how Jesus came and talked to us, what? Face to face. He's just told us how important it is to hold to that truth. How important it is for us to be in community. How important it is for us to fellowship with one another. How important it is to extend hospitality to teachers that are teaching you the truth. Right? When he's telling us not to do something, there's an expectation that they're doing it, right? When he tells them not to extend hospitality to teachers that aren't telling you the truth, there's an understanding and expectation that they are extending hospitality to teachers. And so in all of this, and as he concludes, as he wraps this up, he's saying, look, I've just told you how important all of this is, us being together, how important it is that love and truth came together in Jesus, how important it is that Jesus came together, God and man, and came as the man, God-man, and dwelt among us and lived among us and talked to us face to face. And so now I've got more things to tell you, but man, I want to tell you face to face. You know, one of the things that we have learned, I was talking about this right before the service started, about what's happening to our children as they're having to learn online. And one of the things that study after study after study after study has shown us, that it is better for us to learn together in community. And that, in fact, it's even better for us to learn together in a community that's diverse, that's not all just people that think, dress, act, look, talk like us. Because there is one objective truth, but there are certainly different experiences with that truth. We know that. And here's the crazy thing. Science is telling us all of these things, has been telling us these things for years, how important this stuff is, and we shouldn't be surprised, because Scripture has been telling us the same thing. When God calls Abram, he doesn't call one man to be a blessing to all nations. He calls one man of whom he is going to make a people, and that people will be a blessing to all nations. When Jesus came and walked among us, he didn't call one person. He didn't just pull Peter over to the side and he said, hey, Peter, guess what? You're with me now. And in fact, he didn't even pull just a whole bunch of fishermen, did he? He pulled fishermen and tax collectors. He pulled people of differing political opinions into that circle of 12. When Paul writes to the churches, when John is writing to the churches, they do occasionally write to individuals. But most often, what do we see? We see them writing to a congregation, to a church, to all of the Christians in Rome or Corinth or Ephesus together. Even 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, right? We see only one. 3rd John is only to one person. The rest is to the church. We see throughout Scripture the fact that Scripture is telling us that coming together as a community, as a real community, where we actually sit down at the table, break bread together, where we actually get to, well, these days maybe not so much, shake each other's hands, give each other elbow bumps. So what do we get? After 2 weeks in 2 John, where are we? I think we're here. I think we're first, the truth is important. First, the truth is important. It's central to God, and it's central to his character, and it's central to God's mission. Without truth, we are lost. We're cast adrift on the untamed waters of culture, on the untamed waters of a world that is lost and broken. Without truth, salvation is impossible. So one, truth is important. Two, love is important. It's the central greatest command. And it's the other side of truth. You really, truly cannot have one without the other. So one, truth is important. Two, love is important. Three, love and truth come together most completely in Jesus. That when Jesus came, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know that from John's gospel. We know from 1 John that God is love, that these things are come together most completely in Jesus. Fourth, the incarnation is important. It shows us the importance of face-to-face embodied community. And it also teaches us that certain things, including our salvation, can only come about when it's worked out in the flesh. If Jesus was a mere apparition, if he was not a man of flesh and blood, he could not have gone to a cross and died. And if he could not have gone to a cross and died, he could not have been resurrected from the dead. The incarnation is important. Five, when we deny the importance, the centrality of a lived out, incarnated, lived out Christian community, we are denying the importance of the incarnation. When we say we don't need to spend time face to face, we're saying that we can do something that Jesus couldn't. When we say we don't need to be gathered in community together, we're saying that somehow we're better than Jesus. Sixth, if we wish to see our joy complete, we've got to spend that time face to face. If we want to see our joy complete, we need to spend time face to face with one another. And if we wish to see our joy complete, we need to spend time face to face with God. Only then will our joy be complete. And finally, number seven, if we really want to practice truth and love, we have to do it in community. The only way to practice truth and love is to do it in community. Have you ever been somewhere? I've seen them several different places. I've seen them at like Comic-Con sort of places. I've seen them in New Orleans. You ever seen those folks who they show up and they've got these angry signs and they yell and scream at people and tell people how they're going to hell? And they try and do things like they try and block your entrance to go into Comic-Con because somehow reading comic books is of the devil. Still haven't figured that one out. Or a little over a year ago when we went to the concert at the church up in Fayetteville, and now I can't think of the name of it, we went with a group of youth. And there was a guy who showed up and who sort of parked outside the fence with a big pickup truck and a big light-up neon cross to tell us all that we were all going to hell because we were listening to Christian music, but it wasn't his kind of Christian music. I don't know. It wasn't Southern Gospel. I don't know what it was that he wanted us to be listening to. Do you think that stuff's really effective? Here's what I know is effective, because I've seen it in my own life. Loving people. Loving people unconditionally. And boy, sometimes that takes work. Because there are a lot of broken people out there. But you love them unconditionally. And when you love them, and when they know that you love them, and when they know that you're going to be there at 3 o'clock in the morning when they pick up the phone and call to tell you that the umpteenth time they've fallen off the wagon, or that this boyfriend was beating them again, or whatever it is, they know that you're going to pick up the phone. And then when the time comes and you have to speak truth to them, they hear it. Because you're speaking truth from a place of love. People that know you and people that know that you love them will listen to you in ways that strangers won't. The only way to really practice truth and love, the only way to really live that out is with other people. You can't do it on your own. John is telling us that we've got to do it. We've got to live it out together. John's telling us that we've got to embody it. And here's the really crazy thing. Over the last 4, 5, 6 years, study after study after study has come out that has shown us, that has taught us, that is trying to tell the church this truth. It's a biblical truth that the Bible has been trying to teach us all along. That if you want to see people come to faith, if you want to see people come to Jesus, if you want to see people embrace the truth and love that is found most completely in Christ, you can only do it when you're living alongside them. And when you're loving them, and when you're showing the truth in their life, day in and day out. We are in weird times, right? Like, I'm so tired of people asking me if I'm okay. I am not okay. I am an extrovert who's not allowed to hug anybody. I am not okay. I am an extrovert that can't go to the movie theater. I am not okay. I'm okay enough, but I'm not okay. Sometimes it can feel like, right, that we are just getting tossed about. That the waves are coming over the side of the ship. Here's the thing. The storm will end. God will calm it. He's done it before. He'll do it again. God will see us through. But we have to hold fast to the truth and to the love of God. Hold fast. And when you see somebody being swept past you, grab them and help them hold fast too. And when the storm is over and the sun comes out, it's going to be great. And we're all going to put on Jimmy Buffett and have a coconut drink and talk about, man, that storm wasn't that bad. Because we're going to hold fast to the truth of God. Our hymn of invitation this morning is 316. Jesus is tenderly calling. Jesus is tenderly calling.
Stand if you're willing and able, and join us to sing.